and gnashing your teeth, then I haven't done my job. So you don't have to pay me. No, wait, that's not. No. That was a joke. That was a joke.
No, I think that was.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know.
Thanks for having my back. Let's pray. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up. That ought to do it for. Well, then the message. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of worshiping together. Thank you for Christmas, which is about your amazing gift to us, not holding anything back, but giving us all that you had to give. And thank you for that act of love. Jesus, we are grateful for you. We're grateful that Christmas is about celebrating the love of a God who holds nothing back from us. And so we are so grateful, and we thank you for that. And thank you again for this privilege of being together with your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi, girls. Did you drink my coffee?
No.
Okay. Let's take a look at the passage of Scripture. This is James chapter 2, the first 13 verses, and then we'll have the drama team come up. Will we have the drama team come up?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, like Bowler, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes, like Bowler. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, "You must not commit adultery," also said, "You must not murder." So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Drama team. It's amazing as you read through Scripture how much your spirituality is tied to what you do with riches. How much wealth is a big deal, and how much the impact of what you have has on your faith. James doesn't pull any punches here. That's kind of his style. His style is telling us about, you say you have faith, well, live it. Because if you don't live it, your faith is kind of dead. And so he gives us some ideas on how to really live our faith. And I think this idea of understanding wealth and how we treat the poor really has a great impact on our faith. Now, we don't always just favor the rich, do we? There are other people who we tend to favor. And James is talking about favoritism, particularly in the context of those who are economically disadvantaged. But sometimes we honor not just the wealthy, but other kinds of people. The famous, the beautiful, the powerful, the successful. We tend to honor people of our ethnic group or our tribe more than people from other groups. And James is telling us that partiality or favoritism or elevating some people over others is a serious hindrance to our faith. In fact, he questions whether or not our beliefs have any substance if we honor the advantaged and dishonor the disadvantaged. Or if we honor people that the world tends to honor
instead of people that the kingdom of heaven tends to honor, or to treat people with no partiality. First of all, let me tell you a little bit about the word poor. The Greek word for poor, and you're probably going to want to say this, and you're probably going to spit a little bit as you say this, because it sounds like spitting. The word is ptokos. Ptokos, right? Ptokos. So I think that word intentionally, it's almost like an onomatopoeia. It's like it sounds like spitting, because that's how you feel about the poor. And that word actually comes from the idea of a beggar. It means to crouch. The verb means to crouch. So you're the kind of person who's begging for alms, and they're despised. They're looked upon as, why can't you get a job, you hippie? That's kind of the idea. And so they would often spit on them. Even though Scripture tells us to take care of the poor, even in the Old Testament, people often looked at that as, it's your fault. If you had any, you know, if you had any gumption whatsoever, you would have money. And James goes on to say, go ahead and put the Scriptures up, if you will, the first verse. There it is. That's not quite it, but there you go. He says, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? And he gives us a nice example, as if this would actually happen in the church. He says, well, what if, you know, what if a well-groomed man in an Armani suit with a $5,000 watch walks in, and at the same time, a poor man in ill-fitting clothes, shifty-looking, doesn't smell so good, he walks in too. I'm just going to let you guess which one the pastor is going to work really hard at keeping. Well, I mean, it only makes sense, right? I mean, you've got to pay the bills. This place doesn't pay for itself. Besides, you know, the homeless-looking guy may actually scare off some people who could otherwise come to Christ. Right? So, you know, we could be keeping people from the Lord. So we've got to pay a lot of attention to the man who looks and smells and dresses a lot better. That's how we reason with ourselves. So that's James' example there. Go to the next slide, if you will. He says, you know, so even back then, apparently that kind of thing was known to happen. Like, hey, you, here's a great place for you. Did you see our buffet over here? We've got some nice gefilte fish for you, and some bagels and some schmear over there. And you, why don't you stand over by the door with, no, downwind a little bit, would you? That kind of thing apparently happened, and James has a problem. He says, this kind of thing shows that you have evil motives. Beth and I were married for about a year, and right after we left Vancouver Friends, we were checking out local churches. I was kind of applying for work as a youth pastor and trying to figure out where I wanted to go. There was several months there between churches. We were checking out local churches. We were in East Portland, and a fairly large church that was pretty well known at the time was pretty close to where we lived. And so we went over and we thought, well, let's go check it out. And they were, they actually had some broadcasting stuff on TV. And so we walked in and we sat kind of in the back and we looked at that stage, that platform, and it was the most beautiful people. I mean, they were dressed impeccably. The men were in expensive suits, the women in beautiful dresses, well tanned, not a hair out of place. And I looked at it and I thought, well, that's impressive. And then I kind of looked around me at the people I was sitting next to, missing a lot of teeth, dressed shabbily, stringy hair. Some of them looked like they just made it off the street. And I asked, you know, Beth kind of, and I looked around and we said, how come they don't have any of those guys up on the stage? Well, I get wanting to put your best foot forward. I get that. But something didn't seem right. It's only the beautiful people were being honored, or so it appeared. Now, the problem with that is that's the way the world does things. And we're supposed to live differently than the world, right? Remember, there's a greater reality that we live for, that we live in. We're not just stuck in the moral values of this world, which says honor those who you think deserve it. Honor those that people that the rest of the world honors. And James says, he says that this is a hindrance to your faith if you act this way. It's a real hindrance to your faith. We have to do things differently than the world if we want to point to people to a gracious, impartial Savior, one who doesn't love only the lovely. We don't want to live under that anyway, do we? We don't want to have to earn it. Well, how is this behavior a hindrance to faith? Well, first of all, because preferential treatment of others, it places our faith in worldly systems rather than in God's kingdom. It places our faith in worldly systems. Verse 4 says, if you do this, this discrimination shows that your judgments are guided by evil motives. We want to be successful by worldly standards. That's why we do that. I think this church that we went to, it was very important for them to be successful. It was very important for them to look good in their own eyes and in the world's eyes. But the problem with that is that just reinforces a harmful and destructive value system. See, God doesn't really care about appearances. Remember when he chose David and anointed him to be the king from out among the sheep? And Saul was the one who was originally the king. And Saul was kind of handsome and kind of tall looking. And David was like, well, not as much. In fact, David's father brought all the sons out and didn't even think of David. Here's my handsome son. Here's the strong son. Here's what? None of these? None of these? Do you have another son? Well, yeah. We kind of put him over there with the sheep. That's what he does. You really sure you want to look at this guy? And so, you know, they bring him out and Samuel anoints him as king. And he says, God doesn't judge by outward appearances. He judges by the heart. So God isn't big on appearances. God judges the heart. In the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, human value is not based on appearance, acquisitions, achievements, abilities, or intelligence. See, we can be rich in a number of things. And any one of those will get you praise and attention and affirmation from the world. But we live in a different kingdom. And if we don't act differently than the rest of the world, we reinforce a harmful and destructive value system. We demonstrate that God may love people equally, but he loves the better people more equally. And we don't want to do that. Secondly, when you show preferential treatment, it keeps the good news from those who need it the most and are more ready to receive it. Verse 5 says, hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Why is it that more poor and foolish become believers than the wealthy or the wise? I have several verses here where it talks about that. Skip ahead to that Mark 10 verse. Rich young ruler. Guy kind of had it going for him. He was young, he was wealthy, and he had power. He was the ruler. And he shows up and he's got some questions because he hears that this Jesus thing is catching on. And he says, how can I enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, here's the deal. Sell all you have and give it to your buddies. No, give it to the poor. And the rich young ruler, what does he do? He goes, yeah, I'll do that. No, he doesn't do that. He walks away and Jesus is sad. And then he turns around to his disciples and he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Does that mean that your wealth makes you unholy? That God disapproves of wealth? No, it doesn't. It just means that you have an idol. Typically, it's much easier for you to rely on your wealth or your abilities or your looks, if you're me. You're laughing. That's not nice. It's true, but it's not nice.
We're laughing with you.
Yeah, sure you are. Yeah, you might be. I just did that. I'm sorry. You're a beautiful man. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, not many wise or wealthy. Next verse, please. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose the things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And the next verse. Rich people may think they are wise, but a poor person with discernment can see right through them. You see this idea of idolatry here? You begin to rely on your resources. You begin to rely on the riches that you have, whatever they are. It's your meal ticket, man. It's what you got. And so you use it, and you look to that for your strength and your security, rather than the God. And the God who provides those things in an eternal way. And the poor go, I don't have anything. Now, sometimes the poor have as much pride as a wealthy person. But typically, when you're deprived of those things, you turn to the one who provides. And that's why not many rich, wise, beautiful become part of the kingdom of heaven. Because it's tough. It's a tougher deal. Is wealth bad? No. Nothing wrong with wealth. In fact, I pray for you all to have more worldly wealth. And I pray if you get it, you'll know how to handle it. Because it isn't easy. You begin to trust in riches instead of Jesus. And anything you are blessed with, anything that you are blessed with, can become an idol. You know what an idol is? It's something that takes the place of God in your life. That's what an idol is. Something that takes the place of God. It can be a relationship. It can be your own strength. It is often, in our world, it is money or fame or a talent. And it keeps you from placing faith in God. See, God gives us all this stuff as a trust, right? A stewardship. He gives you everything that you have as a stewardship. It's almost a test. Kathy, what are you going to do with those stunning good looks? Dan, what are you going to do with that amazing physique of yours? Are you going to use it to honor me? God didn't bless me with that, so I'm not worried about it. If you see it as belonging to him, as dedicated to his service, whatever he wants you to do with it, whatever he wants you to do with it, it won't get in your way. Wealth does not make you a better person. It's awful easy to become full of yourself and conceited. You begin to think of yourself as better. Rich people may think themselves wise, but a poor person with discernment can see right through them. You begin to think of yourself as better, wiser, even more moral than others. Have you seen that? Have you seen those who have an advantage, like over the poor person, go, well, they're just a loser. If they're not trying, they're not putting any effort. And that may be the case, but you don't know. But wealth, hey man, you earned that. You worked hard. You got there by your own effort. Therefore, you deserve the advantages, right? And you're going to do everything you can to hang on to those advantages. So it's far better that you have spiritual wealth. So I may pray that you have material wealth. And that's not a bad thing. It's just that you've got to know how to handle it. You've got to know who it comes from and what it's for. But it's far better that you have spiritual wealth. And those who don't have the crutch of earthly riches often find it easier to seek spiritual riches and learn to trust in God. Thirdly, preferential treatment of others keeps the poor in poverty rather than protecting and helping them as God does. Can we go back to, oh, I don't know, verse 6?
Can't see the numbers around.
You dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Next slide. Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? See, the wealthy often press their advantages. They do all they can to keep their advantages, and that becomes a problem. Because then at that point, they're keeping the poor in poverty. Even if it means trampling on the disadvantaged, climbing on the backs of the less fortunate to keep your pile. And if anyone, and they'll climb on anyone, some of them will climb on anyone who keeps them from acquiring more wealth. I was reading in the book of Ezekiel, and there's a chapter in there, chapter 34, where it uses this graphic illustration about the leaders, the shepherds, he calls them, of Israel. And he says, is it not enough that you take the best pastures and waters for yourself? Must you also trample them so nobody else gets them and muddy the waters? I sometimes see that in our world, how the playing field is tilted. And there are those who work very hard to keep it that way to preserve their advantage. And that's not the way the kingdom of heaven is supposed to work at all. Verse 8. It's good when you obey the royal laws found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was asked what the two greatest commandments are, and he said, they love the Lord your God. What the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what not showing partiality among people is about. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving the person around you with yourself, as much as yourself. When I thought about this, I thought about that book by Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. Maybe you've seen the movie, maybe you've read the book. One of my favorite scenes, the one that just keeps sticking in my mind, is when Jean Valjean breaks into the bishop's house. Remember that part? And he goes in there, and the bishop is ostensibly asleep, and he steals the silver right from under his nose, puts it in a bag, and runs away. Well, the bishop wakes up the next morning, and to the screams and disappointment of his household, said, where's the silver? Somebody took the silver. And he goes, no problem. Can we eat with a pewter spoon? I go, well, the maid goes, well, pewter has an odor. Well, how about an iron spoon? Well, iron has a bad taste. A wooden spoon then. You know, come to think about it, I can dip my bread in this milk without any spoon, wooden or otherwise. And as they're having this conversation, he's kind of, you know, the household is all aghast, and he kind of has taken it in stride. They bring in Jean Valjean, the crook who's been released from prison. And he comes in, and the gendarmes, the local gendarmes, bring in Jean Valjean, the police, and they say, this man has been caught with what we know is your silver. And the bishop says, oh, yeah, I gave it to him. In fact, you forgot your candlesticks. These are worth about 200 francs each. You should be able to get some good money for this. Here you go. Puts them in the bag. And you can release them now. And Jean Valjean is just absolutely aghast. I have a picture there. You can put that up. Oops. I just wanted to illustrate it. Picture. Yeah. There it is. Is it true that I am to be released? My friend, resumed the bishop, before you do, here are your candlesticks. Before you go, here are your candlesticks. Take them. See, the bishop saw his wealth first as a gift. Not really his to accumulate. In fact, in the book it says, this silver really belonged to the poor. It's time that they got it. He saw his wealth as a gift, not really his to accumulate. Second, he saw it as his responsibility to help the poor. And he saw Jean Valjean not as a bad man, but as a man who needed help. As a neighbor. And he saw it was his opportunity to help. Now, I understand that you need to have discernment with this, because the Bible says don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, it's figurative. It's talking about, you know, if somebody's not listening, probably best to just walk away. They're just going to hate you. They're going to turn on you. They're going to trample you. They're going to make a mess. And I think it's the same thing. I think God isn't calling us to just kind of throw our wealth around to the first person who asks for it. I think he asks us to be discerning. And discern that it will actually do some good. And in this case, the bishop looked him in the eye and said, you know what? remember your promise to use this money to become an honest man. Now, Jean Valjean had never promised that, as it turns out, but he did. That he continued to remember back on that time, and that was a moral anchor for him. So it turned him around. And folks, there's always a little risk. There's always a little risk, and we're supposed to risk. You're never sure whether or not it's going to work out. Go back to the passage of scripture here. Verse 11, if you would, that'd be good. Person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. You've still broken the law, whichever one you choose to break. And he's talking about the law that supersedes all of those, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Clearly, if you commit adultery or you murder someone, you're really not loving your neighbor as yourself, are you? But he's saying that law also applies to this. And he's even comparing ill treatment of others who are disadvantaged with murder and adultery. That's pretty heavy duty stuff. He's really doing that. Now, some sins have greater consequences for body and soul, but any and every sin is enough to separate us from God. And so James takes this as very serious business. He says, look, don't do that. In fact, preferential treatment also misrepresents God's character. In verse 12, next slide. Whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. That's a tough verse. I mean, law that sets you free. Doesn't that seem a little contradictory to you? It doesn't seem to me like law is what sets you free. The way this really reads is the law of liberty. But that idea is he's talking about the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. And that's a law that sets you free. What does it set you free from? It sets you free from selfishness. See, we're born selfish. I don't know if you've noticed that. If you've ever had a child, they're selfish little animals. And if you don't do something about it, they're going to grow up to be selfish adults and teenagers. It's how we're born. We're wired. It's like, it's for me. I've got to protect what I have. It's a typical cultural value to take care of yourself first, to acquire what you need, to get comfortable. Then if you have time and energy and any scraps left over, maybe you can help out the less fortunate. Right? Instead of the law that sets you free from that selfishness. The law that sets you free from your narrow world. Your small, closed in, lonely, narrow world. See, that's God's nature, is freedom. Being tight and just helping out what you have left over is not God's nature. See, Christmas, this whole season is about God not sending us his scraps. He sent us his son, his most valuable, meaningful gift. The best he had. A risk? Yeah, I think so. And we don't deserve it. We just don't. Or did you really think that all you have in this world is a result of your awesomeness?
Yes.
Yes, okay. That may be true. God is merciful. He doesn't deal with us as we deserve. And if we truly get that, we will be merciful. The law of loving your neighbor, the royal law, is the law that sets you free from your selfishness and allows you to deal with others, as not as they deserve, but in grace and in goodness. And this is a key difference of Christianity. For all people, all times, all places and circumstances. This message is for all people, all times, all places, all circumstances. Not just those who are good enough, are those who deserve it. Not just for those that we like. So, if we show favor to any particular group, we're misrepresenting God. In fact, we're hindering the message of the gospel when we show preference and special favor, because God does not give to those who can benefit him. See, God says, I don't need your sacrifices. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need any of this stuff. I just want your trust and your love. I don't give you this expecting something back. This is not a God promotion. So God does not give to those who can benefit him. He's not trying to curry favor with the wealthy. And therefore, as his children, we shouldn't either. So how do you do this? Let's get practical for a minute. How do you serve the poor? How do you treat them without partiality? How do you do this? Well, I'm going to give you some advice. Don't start in a soup kitchen. You know why? I mean, that's too easy. It's too easy, and it's impersonal. You get to walk away. I'm going to challenge you to this, and this is what I believe about your Christianity and being a witness. It starts with the people God has put in your path. You don't need to create another path. God put those people there for a reason. Now, like I said, poverty isn't always about just money. Sometimes there's emotional poverty. Sometimes there's depression, there's hardship, there's loneliness, there's pain, there's loss. And so who has God put in your circle? Who do you run into on a regular basis that God wants you to treat as a person, to listen to their story, to get to know them? And maybe help out if you can. And not all of us are just rolling in the dough, are we? I mean, you know, clearly not most of us are here, right? But not all of us are. Not all of us even have anything to spare. Many of us are just getting from paycheck to paycheck. But what has God given you to share? What are you rich in? What are you wealthy in? Do you know that God gave that to you as a stewardship? And his whole plan for you is, hey, I gave you this. What are you going to do with it? Do you have faith? Do you have faith that if you put this to use, if you give this away, that I'll take care of you? Maybe just simply be a listening ear. Understand this. God gives so that we may give. He's a giver. And if we're his children, we're givers. Very important that we get this. Don't only love those who can love you back. Love the difficult, the broken, and the wounded. Now, saying that, love doesn't mean that it will bring you happiness and joy when you do that. It may not be easy. It would be great if every time you loved someone who wasn't like you, who was needy, who was difficult, disadvantaged, or poor, it would be great if it gave you warm, fuzzy feelings. And typically it does if you go to a soup kitchen and you walk away. It's like, I did my job and I feel great. You don't have to live with them. But the people in your circle, you may have to live with. And it doesn't always make you feel great. That's not what it's about. And you may not fix them. It can be great. I mean, you can hope and dream that it will become less of a chore. It may not. So brace yourself and pace yourself. But that is the work. That is the task we are called to as Christians. And it's a powerful way to reflect the character of Christ and to show what God is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be like you. We want to love the unlovely. Lord, often we see ourselves as deserving when in truth we know that we are not. But that doesn't matter. That's not what you value us for. You value us because you made us. You love us. And Lord, you made all of those around us as well. And help us to value them the same way that you do, so that we may show people what your kingdom is all about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.